the Apostle Peter follows a slightly different pattern than the Apostle Paul in the flow of his book. Paul often writes in his letters, and the first section of his letter is the doctrinal section, and then he follows with the last part of his letter being the application center, emphasis. I noted Peter tends to weave the doctrine and application together a little more. However, if you read commentators on Peter, you'll note that many of them do make a break in the epistle in chapter 2 with verse 11. And they will divide the epistle at that point. And I think there are reasons to do that. It's the tilt in the emphasis more than a clear break, I think. In the first half of the letter, up through chapter 2, verse 10, the larger emphasis is on the doctrine and theology, with the practical applications, as we might call them, being a smaller portion. Now, in the last half of the letter, the practical applications will be larger and the doctrinal sections will be smaller. They'll still be woven together and will be in and out, but there will be a larger emphasis on our walk and life. So in that sense, Peter and Paul are similar in that balance, even though Peter will have more of a mixture going from doctrine to practice and back to doctrine. The first 10 verses of chapter 2 of Peter, particularly verses 4 to 10, focused on the centrality of Jesus Christ and was one of those strong doctrinal sections where Jesus Christ was presented as the stone that each and every person must confront. You either come to him in faith and partake of his very life and become yourself a living stone being built up into a spiritual house, and he is the cornerstone of the building in which you are built, or you do not believe in him and he becomes a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. You fall over him to destruction and you are crushed by him. So everyone deals with Jesus Christ, either for salvation or for destruction in judgment. No one can avoid Jesus Christ. In verses 9 and 10, the Apostle Peter talked about the unique role that these believing Jews have in the plan of God. All believers in Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile alike, are being built up in a spiritual house as living stones, according to verse 5 of chapter 2. But those Jewish believers who are also part of this spiritual house, the church, are also continuing the line of covenant promises given by God to the nation Israel through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So they have an additional role that they are carrying in that they form the believing remnant in Israel, in which the covenant promises of God are being carried on toward ultimate fulfillment. So we noted verses 9 and 10 are not talking about the church. The church is not a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Rather, we're talking about these believing Jews. And they are the remnant, as we saw in different passages, in which these promises of God continue. So even though God is not dealing with the nation Israel today as the focus in his salvation plans, he has not cast aside his people. But rather there is a believing remnant who are part of the church by faith in Christ, but also as Jews continue to carry on the covenant promises of God to the Jewish people. Everyone who comes to Christ in faith has their lives transformed by the power of God. There is only one salvation known in Scripture, and that is the all-powerful, life-changing salvation of God. The Apostle Paul said in writing to the Romans in chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. When God's power takes hold of a life and transforms that life is changed. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 15 and 17. And says concerning Christ, and he died for all in order that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but rather should live for him who died and rose again on their behalf. You see, the death of Christ and the salvation that that death brings so transforms us that we are no longer to live for ourselves, but live for him who died for us. So Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17 and says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And one of the truly thrilling things about the salvation that we receive as a free gift from God in Christ is the old things are done and gone. We become new in Christ. And that means the way we live is now radically different. Peter has already emphasized something of this matter of holiness in the life of the people of God in chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 15, verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. In chapter 2, verse 1, he said, therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Well, these things that were characteristic of our old life before we were made new in Christ are now to be set aside, and the beauty of the character of God is to be seen in the way that we live. So we come to verses 11 and 12. That's the focus of these verses. And it's an exhortation to holiness of life, both for our own good and spiritual well-being, as we'll see, and also for the glorious eternal salvation of the lost to observe us. Those will be two basic reasons involved in the exhortation that he gives in verses 11 and 12. The standard and foundational background for it all is we must be holy for God is holy, as we saw in chapter 1. But carrying on from there, we must abandon all sin, because sin is destructive to our spiritual life. And we must live holy and godly lives in order that the Spirit of God might use the godliness of God's people to bring conviction on the lost and draw them to salvation through faith in Christ. And this, verses 11 and 12 will provide the transition into an emphasis he wants to give on how we are to live in certain specific areas, particularly relating to submissiveness. He's still addressing believing Jews. That's who the letter is written to, remember. Chapter 1, verse 1. To the sojourners of the dispersion, who are God's elect, Jews scattered outside the land of Palestine, who have come to believe in Jesus Christ. So you'll see a contrast when we get into verse 12 with the Gentiles. Israel is Israel, and the Gentiles are the Gentiles in Scripture. And so that contrast will be evident. Although what he says in verse 11 and 12 is true for all of us as believers, the general flow, because certain characteristics of what we're already noted, are true of all believers, whether Jew or Gentile. There are just certain unique things about the Jews, such as verses 9 and 10, as we saw. Look at verse 11. He addresses them as beloved. Those who are loved by me. To my loved ones, we might say. It's the Greek word agape or agapao for love. Form of that. Beloved. The ones that I love. There's warmth here. And part of the reason he exhorts them is because of the love that he has for them. He is God's spokesman. But he is not just a passive instrument. He too has a love for them as God's people. In chapter 1, verse 23, the end of verse 22, he said, fervently love one another from the heart. And he lives in obedience to that command of the Holy Spirit as well. So I'm writing to you that as those that I love, and I urge you, I want to make a strong appeal to you. The idea of the word. So it's not a command here. Although given by the Spirit, it is a responsibility that we are obligated to as believers. But he puts it in the context of personal warmth. I am urging you to do what is necessary for your own well-being and also for the salvation of those who are observing you in the world today. I urge you, as aliens and strangers. Now again, these are Jews who are sojourners of the dispersion, who are a special people of God, according to verses 9 and 10. And they are dispersed among the Gentiles who are observing them, according to verse 12. So there is a sense where these Jews would identify with this in a special way. They are double sojourners and aliens, if you will, and strangers. Being Jews, scattered among Gentiles, as well as being believing Jews, scattered among Gentiles. But it's also true, all of us as believers in Jesus Christ are strangers and aliens regarding our life on this earth. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. So we are not part and parcel of this world and this world system. We are strangers and aliens here. Our citizenship is in heaven. Back up a few pages into the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. In this great chapter of faith, the writer makes the point that faith is essential. Without faith, you cannot please God. And the faith that he talks about is directed toward the promises of God, as the content of the chapter makes clear. And he mentions great individuals of faith from the Old Testament, beginning with Abel in verse 4, Enoch in verse 5, Noah in verse 7, Abraham in verse 8, Sarah in verse 11. Then he breaks in and says in verse 13, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Always been true. The people of God are strangers and exiles as far as this sin-cursed earth is concerned, and this world system is concerned. That's what we're talking about. We don't belong here. And just like when you travel in a foreign country, you're not a resident. There are certain things you don't get involved in, you are not to be part of. You are there as a foreigner, an outsider. That's the concept of the words we're looking at in Peter. We're foreigners here. This is not our home, our dwelling place. We are therefore to live accordingly. Now, we need to keep this in mind, because as we live for an extended period of time, as foreigners, non-residents, if you will, in this world, the danger is we more and more adjust and conform as though we did belong here. And Peter is going to exhort them to remember, you are aliens, you are strangers, this is not your permanent residence. And that must condition the way that you live. So as aliens and strangers, back in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, I urge you to abstain from fleshly lusts. Abstain from fleshly lusts. Since you don't belong here, then you are not to indulge in the life characteristics of those who do live here, which is fleshly lust. The word to abstain is in the present tense. Remember, the present tense denotes something that is ongoing, continual. You are to be continually abstaining, keeping away from, avoiding fleshly lust. Fleshly lust or the lust of the flesh. The passions, the strong desires that are characteristic of our fallen sinful nature, which is also called our flesh, as we'll see in a moment in other passages of Scripture. Anything contrary to the character of God would be included here. Now, we live in a world that is in rebellion against God, populated by a people who are the enemies of God. They are indulging in conduct and practices that expresses their rebellion against God. We must be careful to realize we don't belong here. We are not part of them. We have no true fellowship with them. For what fellowship has light with darkness? It has none. So I am to abstain from the fleshly lusts that are so characteristic of the world that I'm living in. Back up to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Passage which develops a little bit more fully these fleshly lusts. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Now the deeds or the works of the flesh are evident, which are. So here is a sampling of what he's talking about when he talks about the fleshly lusts that we are to abstain from. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. This is not a complete list. This is just a sample that gives you an idea of the kind of things that we're talking about. These are the things that the flesh does. They are all contrary to God's character, to God's holiness. Now, I am to be abstaining from these things. You know, I find this passage in Peter a tremendous encouragement. You can keep Galatians 5. I want to say some other things about Galatians 5 here. But I find this exhortation, I urge you to abstain. Let me read you what one writer said. Peter's appeal makes it clear that such inward desires are not uncontrollable, but can be consciously nurtured or restrained. There is a realm where we as believers are in total conflict and total opposition with where the world is as it deals with sinful behavior. The world deals with sinful behavior as something out of your control, something which victimizes you, something which happens to you but doesn't come out of. your very heart and being. For example, immorality, impurity, sensuality, just to take the first three in the list. I rooted through some of my articles and files and decided not to bring examples, but one that I have used, I had to smile at again. The title of the article from a Christian publication was Help for Sexually Addicted Clergy. Now, I go to Galatians 5, that's what I was looking at. It said, now where in the list am I going to put sexually addicted clergy? You see, we adopt the world's view of sin. What God says sexually addicted clergy are guilty of is works of the flesh. Immorality, impurity, sensuality. You turn on the television and go where they give ads and you can get the time or phone number for a meeting for sexaholics or whatever they call them. But all these things for the world, we have this problem. It's not really you, but you need help with this. Well, you need help, but you need the biblical help. Drunkenness is mentioned down in verse 21. We would call it alcoholism. We're looking for a gene today. And soon we'll find a gene for causing your sexual misconduct and your over-drinking and your anger and your, well, I don't have any problem with that because the Bible says it is in your genes. According to Romans 5, you got it from Adam. It's called the sin nature. You're born with it. That's the works of the flesh we're talking about. Now, that's where the world is, but you see what happens. I'm tremendously encouraged that Peter writes to believers and says, abstain from it. He doesn't say, go get counseling. He doesn't say, over time, you'll probably be able to get over, but you'll never be free. He simply says, abstain from it. Avoid it, don't do it. And he's writing under the inspiration of Scripture, as we already saw in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. I take that as a tremendous encouragement. I'm not hopelessly bound to what my parents did or didn't do. My children are not hopelessly bound to what their parents did or didn't do. In Christ, there is redemption, there is forgiveness, there is freedom. So what is the biblical solution? Galatians 5:16. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Walk under the control of the Holy Spirit. You won't carry out the desire of the flesh. You don't understand. I'm an alcoholic. You don't understand. Verse 24, now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We have a problem here that we have addressed before. You know what has happened to the church? And our tremendous desire to have as many people as we can, we have accepted as Christians, in the broadest sense, everyone who makes a claim. But some of these people, many of these people making a claim to be Christians, are still in the bondage and slavery and servitude of sin. And they walk and live under the control of the flesh. But since they profess to have trusted Christ at some time, we think that they must need more than salvation brings to them. Because they're still living in bondage to sin. But the reason they're living in bondage to sin is they have never been set free by the salvation that God brings. Because those who believe in Christ have the flesh crucified. That means its power and authority over you has been broken. You don't need a counseling program. You need the salvation of the living God. You add to that the fact that there still is attraction in sin. The context of the sexual sins that this list starts out with reminds me of Proverbs. Bread eaten in secret is pleasant, and stolen waters are sweet. The writer of the Proverbs talks in the context of sexual immorality. And sometimes just flat out sin has such a desire about it, I want to indulge in it. And if you're truly a believer in Jesus Christ, anytime you do indulge in sin, it's not because you couldn't help yourself, it's because you didn't want to help yourself. Because the power of God is sufficient and able and available. But there was enough of the allurement of sin, I wanted to indulge myself in that practice. Now, because of these kind of situations, we back up and try to come up with alternative solutions. What does Peter say? I urge you as those that I love, abstain. Be constantly abstaining, avoiding fleshly lusts. That means all these things characteristic of the flesh, I can abstain from them if I'm a redeemed child of God. I can avoid indulging in them. Something I'm going to constantly have to be doing. But by the gracious power of God, that's what He has done for me in Christ. And the church of Jesus Christ today is living out the denial of the power of the gospel in transforming lives. The only answer is either we are dealing with a person who has never been redeemed, and if this is your practice, look at the end of verse 21 of Galatians 5. Those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's not my words. Don't accuse me of judging. That's God's words, given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The alcoholic's problem is he needs to be set free from the power and authority and domination of sin in his life in the realm of drink. Now, it's not hard for me to come down on the alcoholic because I've never drank. Back to the best of my recollection, I don't think I've ever had a drink. No credit to me. Fear of my father. But you know, we all have our bosom sins, as the Puritans called them. It's easy to be hard on someone else's sins. But you understand, I have reasons for mine. You know the reason? They're my bosom sins. I sort of love them. These other sins, I can give up all of this, but you know, there are certain areas that continue their assault in my life, and I'm convinced that's true in every believer's life. In fact, that's what Peter says next, so turn over to 1 Peter again, chapter 2, verse 11, where he says that fleshly lusts wage war against the soul. Because of our fallenness in Adam, that we are born as fallen beings, it's true, we are born, and I believe in our fallen nature, all of us have attractions and affinities for certain sins more than other sins. And we don't find ourselves, thank God, attracted with the same intensity to every sin. But if we're honest, every single person here could sit down and say, well, this is probably the sin or sins that I battle with most and most consistently. Now, if we're not careful, we take the next step and think, therefore, that must not be my fault. That's something I don't have power over. No, that is simply the manifestation of your fallen nature in your life. Until you are set free by the power of God in salvation, you will live enslaved to sin. Now, when you are set free by the power of God in salvation, you no longer have to carry out those sinful desires. But that doesn't mean they will never try to assert themselves in your life. When Peter writes, fleshly lust wage war against the soul, that verb to wage war, in the present tense again. So we are to constantly be abstaining or avoiding fleshly lust, and the fleshly lusts are constantly waging a well-planned offensive against our soul. And that word, to wage war, means a planned military expedition. Now we realize what is going on. There is a war. There is a battle. Because the flesh is so organized, that sinful part of my being, that it constantly is waging a planned war and warfare against my soul, against me and my very being. It attempts to break down the defenses, to overcome my resistance, to assault on one side and to allure on the other. But I need to remind myself, it wages war against my soul. In Galatians 5, where we just were, Paul says, the Spirit does battle against the flesh, and the flesh against the Spirit. You see, when the flesh was crucified, it did not cease to exist. Its power over me was broken. But that doesn't mean it can't keep saying, come on back over. Come on. Come on. It's waging war. Back up a few pages into James, just before Peter. James chapter 4. Verse 1. What is the source of quarrels, conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war? There's our word, to wage war in your members. Incidentally, from the Greek word here, we get the word strategy from Greek word stratuontai. Your strategy in that? You see the planness of this. And the pleasures wage war in your members. You see, trying to bring you over to submit to the flesh and thus act in a fleshly way. I want to excuse that and blame it on others. You don't understand how I was raised. You don't understand my environment. It doesn't matter. It's sin. Stop it. You know what we don't like? We don't like the clarity and simplicity of the scripture on this matter. Because it cuts me no slack on my sin. I can't go into counseling for 6 months. You find nowhere. Hopefully over 6 months you'll work your way out of bondage to the flesh. Foolishness. That's a denial of the gospel. Because the gospel is that when you believe in Christ, you are nailed to the cross. The flesh is nailed to the cross. There's no process here. Crucifixion takes care of it. But if I've truly been redeemed by God's grace, any indulgence in the flesh is a willful action for which I am fully responsible. Back up to Romans 7. I realize the danger here. Now, anytime we talk about this, it's easy to sit there and say, you just don't know my situation, and I don't. And you don't know mine. But God knows us all. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. And he tells us. And it is a battle. And make no mistake about it. The flesh can wage intense war against your soul. And it does. And at the end of Romans 7, Paul talks about the intensity of that battle in his own life. You know, he doesn't feel any necessity under the direction of the Spirit to say what specific area he's battling with. Charles Spurgeon said, if you confess your sin to any but God, you're sinning. It's enough to say you've sinned. You don't have to go into the details with anyone but God. And I agree with that. This idea, unless you tell someone else and fill their ear and their thoughts and their heart with your garbage, you'll never be free of it, doesn't come from Scripture. Now, if I sin against you, I want to confess that to you and make it right. This idea that we've got to have a counselor, that we pour out all the garbage and then come back next week and reiterate it, and the next week and reiterate it, and hopefully over time I'll get it all into him and then I can go on. That's not the scriptural pattern. So Paul simply says that he still does battle with the flesh. Verse 14 of Romans 7, I know the law is spiritual, I'm of flesh. The problem not with the law, the problem was me. The law said to be holy, but I'm not holy. No problem with the holy law, problems with me. And I find myself doing what I don't want to do, and I do what I hate, and it's an ongoing battle. Verse 23, I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am. Ever come to that in your battle with sin as a believer? And you just get frustrated. Ongoing, relentless conflict. And part of the frustration is, why should I be in this battle even as a believer? Expect more holiness out of one who's experienced God's grace. Paul says, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then one man with my mind, I'm serving the law of God. On the other, the flesh, the law of sin, there is that relentless battle. But there is deliverance in Christ. Walk by the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We move toward that time when we will be set free from the presence of sin. I bring this in because I don't want you to think when Peter says abstain from the fleshly works that wage war against your soul, that, oh, that just means the easy things. So I can assure you I won't have any drink today. In fact, I've given up drinking permanently. But what about your bosom sin? They're a little tougher. I'm thinking about that. No. That's where the battle's waged. Yours may be drink. Yours may be sex. Yours may be lying. And any of the works of the flesh. Gets down to where we live. We're going to get into our homes as we move on from where Peter is going with this. Are you being the right kind of husband, the right kind of wife? Are you conducting your business the way you should? Are you doing these kinds of things? Or is the flesh driving you? There's no room for excuses. Well, I don't love my wife as I should. I don't treat her. I get angry sometimes. I lose my temper with her. But you know, that's just me. Well, you're right. That's you, fallen you. It's a work of the flesh, anger. But I don't want to hear that because all of a sudden now I have to deal with it on that level. There's no excuse. I like to lay out some crack in the door. Because, you know, our counseling sessions are cut short. Why? Well, we sit down. I say what sin I'm doing. And you say, stop it. We have a word of prayer. Besides, it's $75 an hour. I can't make a living on that. So we've got to drag this out. Well, tell me about your background. Tell me about your past. Tell me how your father treated your mother. Maybe you never had an example of a godly father to pattern your life after. Or maybe you just ought to pattern your life after your heavenly father and forget your earthly father. And I hope for Rachel's sake, Greg does that. We pick up all this world's plan and world's idea. And then they say, oh, he's too harsh. He's unloving. He doesn't really care. No, if we really care, we want to direct people to the Word, don't we? If you care about the eternal destiny of a person and they have not believed the gospel, what do you say? Well, cut your lawn, paint your house, clean up so the neighbors think better of you. Lord bless you. You say, that would be terrible. You have to take them to the Word. But somehow when a person professes to be a believer and is in sin and you take them to the Word, you're harsh, you're unkind, you haven't really cared. When all they want is somebody they can dump their sin out on and relive it. No time for it. The word of God has no time for it. Peter's answer is abstain from fleshly lusts. You don't know how hard it is. Yes, he did. He had them himself. All the same thing. The flesh has been crucified. I find that tremendously liberating. To know that that's the kind of salvation that we have. Well, come back to 1 Peter. Waging war against the soul. Let me read you what one writer says about this. To entertain such desires, talking about the fleshly lusts, to entertain such desires may appear momentarily attractive and entirely harmless, since the desires do not usually break forth into wrong actions. But they are in reality enemies which inflict harm on the Christian soul, making him spiritually weak and ineffective. Any sin tolerated in my life, in thought or action, weakens me spiritually. James chapter 1 tied all of our sinful actions back to our sinful hearts. And sin comes from our own sinful lusts. And they conceive and give birth to sinful actions. Scripture simplifies it very clearly. There's no excuse. We ought to be very hard on ourselves. I don't know what sins you battle with. I don't need to know. You don't know what sins I battle with. You don't need to know. The solution of God for the flesh is clear. Salvation in Christ and then walking by the Spirit. I've had people come to see me and they want to start to tell their story. I say, look, I don't need to hear the story. And I don't. The last thing I need is to hear the gory details of your sin. I don't want to fill my heart and mind with your rubbish and garbage, and you don't need to fill your heart and mind with mine. But let me show you what the Scripture says about sin, about the flesh, and what God's solution is. And you can deal with that before Him. That's the part I can play, direct you to the Word of God and call you to be obedient to it. That's the part you can play with me. And allow God to do His work. In verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. This is not a new sentence. We have it in our English Bibles, a new sentence, just to make it a little more readable. But that first word we have translated keep is a participle. So if we're going to put it into a participle in English, we'd say keeping or having the word here. Keeping your behavior excellent. It ties back to the verb to abstain. I urge you to abstain. Keeping your behavior excellent. So part of abstaining has a positive side. I avoid these things, but I also do the right thing. It's not just a matter of not doing the wrong thing. It's a matter of doing the right thing. I am to be keeping my behavior excellent among the Gentiles. That word excellent, I think, is a beautiful word. I like the translation excellent. It means that which is morally excellent or praiseworthy. So, our behavior, that word behavior, we saw it back in chapter 1, verse 15. Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. It refers to your day-by-day conduct. Verse 17, it's translated conduct yourself. Verse 17 of chapter 1, verb form of that word. Here's the way you are to conduct yourself in your day-by-day behavior. So, conduct yourself day-by-day in a way that is morally praiseworthy or excellent. Among the Gentiles. Now remember, these are believing Jews scattered outside Palestine, living among Gentiles, who by and large are unbelievers. So how these Jews live before the Gentile world. The Gentiles who have rejected the Jewish God, who have rejected the Jewish Messiah. The point of application would be the same for us as we live in the midst of an unbelieving world, surrounded by unbelievers. Our behavior is to be above reproach. And isn't it interesting how hard the unbeliever can come down on one who professes to be a believer who does wrong? You have a religious leader, whether he's a Christian or not, but he professes to be a Christian. He's exposed for being very greedy, having used the money to buy a bigger house and a big car, and all, they come down with him in both feet. But someone who doesn't profess to be a believer does that, and they admire him and write biographies about him. Why? Someone who professes to represent God just ought to be living differently. Even the unbeliever recognizes that. A professing Christian leader is found to be guilty of adultery. And don't misunderstand, I'm not minimizing how terrible that is, but the world even condemns that. But at the same time, they've said, you know, immorality, what's that? Everybody follows their own desires. But what? They have a different standard. They recognize something's wrong. Their conscience does convict them. And so among those that profess a relationship with a living God, profess to represent that God, they do expect something different. Even though in this conversation over here, they want to deny there's any such thing as immorality. And who are you to judge? That's the point here. You're living among the unbeliever. You keep your conduct above reproach. Praiseworthy is the idea. Why? So that, here's the purpose. In the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may account on account of your good deeds as they observe them. Let me stop a moment. You're going to live above reproach. A life that is morally excellent. But that doesn't mean they're not going to slander you. They are going to slander you as evildoers. So you're going to be living as godly and holy a life as you can, but they're still going to be gossiping about you in a malicious way, slandering you, trying to destroy your reputation. Now that's the context. That becomes important because that's the very context Peter is going to develop in what follows in this letter. It is living an excellent, godly life in the midst of a malicious, slandering, persecuting people. That's the context here. In the thing in which they slander you as evildoer, you are doing your best to be a holy and godly person, and they are doing their best with malicious gossip and slander to destroy your reputation and credibility. They may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, they are watching. You are living out the character of God in the world. We are his representatives today. It happened. Jesus Christ came and walked the earth. They wanted to kill him. He said, "Why do you want to kill me, a man who has told you the truth?" But that's the very reason, wasn't it? He manifested the character of God so fully and so clearly that the conviction was so great they could not stand to have him around any longer. And so there is often an intensity of conflict. The clearer you reflect the character of God, the more the unbeliever resents it, because the more his moral guilt is reflected. But that is good. Because as they observe you, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:9, that he believed the apostles were set forth as a spectacle. Different word there, but same idea. We're put on the stage for people to observe. So here, they're observing your good deeds, even though they're slandering you as you do them. They may glorify God in the day of visitation. The day of visitation, used two ways in the Old Testament. One, the day of visitation is a day of judgment. Number two, the day of visitation is a day of blessing and salvation. I think the day of visitation here is a day of blessing and salvation. Our goal in living godly lives is so that the unbeliever might experience the conviction of the Holy Spirit in their life regarding their sin, who came to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and by God's grace come to salvation in Christ Jesus. A couple of passages quickly. Go back to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Jesus is entering Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, the last beginning of the last week of his life. Verse 41, he approached the city, Luke 19:41. He saw the city, he weeps over it, he laments over it. If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace. Note the end of verse 44. Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. They're going to come under judgment because they did not recognize the time of their visitation. The time when God visited them with his salvation. His Savior, the Messiah, had come. They had rejected him. They had not recognized the time of their visitation. What Peter is talking about. They may glorify God in the day of visitation. The day when God visits them with their salvation. With his salvation, they may recognize, because they have seen the impact of God's salvation in your life. And as they have mistreated you and abused you and slandered you, they have seen you maintain a consistency of character in your conduct that the Spirit uses to convict them of their own sin. So you see, we abstain from fleshly lusts because they war against our soul. We maintain our behavior as morally excellent and praiseworthy for the salvation of the lost. Turn back to Matthew chapter 5. I think this is where Peter is drawing directly his material from. Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. Note verse 10 of Matthew 5. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Down to verse 16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Peter says that they may glorify God in the day of visitation. Same point. Persecution, suffering, insults, false accusations, malicious gossip, slander. You maintain your godly character, your godly conduct. And in time, God visits them with his salvation. This is what Peter says will happen in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior. That's the word we have in verse 12 of chapter 2. Keep your behavior excellent. Chapter 3, verse 1. They may be won by the without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. By the word doesn't mean they never hear the gospel. We are born again by the living and abiding word of God. Chapter 1, verse 23 says. Down in chapter 3, verse 15, we're told to be ready to give an answer to everyone regarding the faith that's in us. But this is supported, verse 16 of chapter 3, by our godly life that puts to shame those who would oppose us. So you see, the message of the gospel and the life of the gospel together are used by our God to bring about the salvation of the lost. So what Peter said in these two verses in preparation for the rest of his letter, very simple. We must abstain. Keep ourselves away from, avoid constantly fleshly lust. Why? They wage war against your soul. They'll destroy the vitality of your spiritual life. They will weaken you for further assaults. They suck the life out of your Christianity. They wage war against your soul, and it's relentless. We must constantly be abstaining from fleshly lusts. At the same time, we're to be keeping our behavior above reproach, praiseworthy, excellent amongst the unbelievers and the ungodly. That's difficult. That means in your home with an unbelieving husband or wife. the relentless pressure that brings to your life. I just can't take it. Yes, you can. Because God doesn't put you in a situation where he does not give you the grace to endure. My job. I just can't take this job and the constant assault of the unbeliever and their attempt to destroy me. Yes, you can. Because who is going to be the light of the living God in that environment, in that situation, if not one of God's children? So you do it not because they respect you for it, not because they give you praise for it, but because by the grace of God, our burden is that maybe through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, they'll come to him. We get caught up in trying to prove them wrong. We're to live them wrong. I can't stop their slander. I can't stop the malicious gossip. But I can live a holy life. And trust that by the grace of God over time, they'll experience his salvation. You know, in all of this, let me just say a note to you who may not be believers. You don't want to miss the day of your visitation. God comes to you with his offer of salvation. The tragedy, as Jesus said in Luke 19:44, they did not recognize the time of their visitation. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians that today is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. I was reading at the end of the book of Acts, Paul addressing Festus and Agrippa. Festus says, "You're mad. I can't take any more of this message about judgment. Stop." Agrippa says, "Paul, much more of this, you'll persuade me to be a Christian." You know what? It was a day of visitation for salvation for those men, but they did not recognize it. Today is a day of visitation for salvation because God in grace has brought you here. And you hear the message of his word that you are a sinner, condemned and destined for hell. You hear that he's a God of love who gave his only begotten son in order that you might not perish but have eternal life. You're called to repent of your sin and believe in him. Don't miss the day of your visitation. God's gracious offer of salvation is extended to you. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you for the power of your salvation. How encouraged we are with the exhortation to abstain from fleshly lusts. That in the salvation we have in Christ, we have freedom and deliverance. God, may we abstain from fleshly lusts that wage war against the soul. Lord, may we maintain our behavior as praiseworthy and above reproach in the midst of an ungodly world. Lord, I pray for the pressures and the trials, all that goes on in the lives of these dear people as they live out their salvation in Christ in many very difficult situations and circumstances. Lord, use our lives as such a clear testimony that they are a convicting force that you use to bring the unbeliever to salvation. Lord, I pray for those who are here who have yet to respond to the salvation you offer in Christ. What a tragedy that they should not recognize the day of your visitation. That they should neglect and spurn and turn from the salvation that you offer in Christ. Lord, I pray that you will convict their hearts and draw them to Christ even today. In Christ's name, amen.